That was beautiful. So much beautiful music today. The Bible tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. The Bible says to one another. And we've done just that today. We sang a psalm, and we've sung hymns, and we've sang a spiritual song, and we've done it to each other. And that's one of the things I love about having a choir and having special music available and having a congregation that sings. So I think you see the manifold ways in which Christ has equipped His church to sing praises to Him. It's no doubt a glimpse of the age to come. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open up with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's in page 1407 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Just open up to 1407. In the Pew Bible there in front of you. I just want to mention how grateful I am for the faithfulness of our church in giving to the Kathleen Mallory offering that goes to support the network and ministries of the Alabama WMU and does other great things for missionaries. I think we've already met our goal, and so that doesn't mean it's time to necessarily stop giving, but God's been kind to us. Am I right on that, Gina, that we've already? Okay, I wanted to make sure that I hadn't seen a pre-edited version of the chimes from last year or something. So, yeah, we think we've already met our goal, and so God's been very kind to us in that way. So I just commend you for your faithfulness in giving to that cause. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you got your Bibles open there, would you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, open our hearts and minds today to see your love and to know your love and to live your love according to your word. Let our hearts and minds be changed by the power of your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. She knows how to grind us down. I'm just going to tell you right now, she knows exactly how to do it. And one way that she loves to grind us down is by being a broken record. Now, y'all probably can guess that I'm talking about my sweet daughter, who one day will see videos of my sermons before she knew what I was talking about and be quite upset with me, but who knows the ways to work angles when she can. Now, some of y'all have fallen victim to some of these angles that she works. I know some of y'all have. We got in the car the other night, and as soon as we got in the car, we were coming home, and she knew it was nearing bedtime. We'd been at my mom and dad's house. We put their pajamas on, and we were heading home. And as soon as we get in the car, Emma Watts starts begging, when we get home, can I watch just one episode of the TV show that I want to watch? Can I just watch one episode of the TV show? And we said, Emma Watts, we'll just see when we get home. 15 minutes later, and after she'd asked us about 6,000 times, we were still saying, Emma Watts, just stop asking. We'll see about it when we get home. But she knew that over and over and over again, she's not going to give up until she hears what she wants to hear. Now, this is kind of frustrating for parents. Now, I want to just say that's one aspect of her personality that I hope that we can cultivate as time goes on to teach her how to use her powers for good and not for evil. So we're going to work on that with her as time goes on. But we all know the power of being a broken record, and we know that when we just can't seem to let something go, when we just have to keep bringing something up over and over and over again, when we do things without any signs of tiring is a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. For 2 hours, in a theater where 25,000 people could sit, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This wasn't their first chant of the day. They'd already chanted once, but then for 2 hours in the theater there at Ephesus, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," without any signs of tiring. Thus we learn in Acts chapter 19 that as Paul and the other apostles had been preaching the gospel there in Ephesus, they began to threaten, through the preaching of the gospel, a certain tradesman there who built little silver idols of Artemis of the Ephesians. And so they raised a big stink about it because they were afraid that their business was going to go downhill if people stopped worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians. So they incited a riot. This is before you could do it on news every night. So they had to all go to the theater all together. And they incited the people to be angry over this, over the fact that their trade of idol making might be thwarted. There's something you might not know about Ephesus. And I bring up the story to illustrate it. Ephesus was a city that took great pride in the temple which they had there. Now we call the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And so this is this great and huge temple that was a beautiful temple that was dedicated to Artemis of Ephesus. And we see from the messages of the New Testament there, especially in Acts chapter 19, that not only did they have a temple there, but they were very proud of their temple, and they were very proud of the deity they worshipped in that temple. And so Jesus this morning has a message for this church that was in the midst of a pagan world. He has a message of hope and rebuke, a message of encouragement, and a call to repentance. Jesus is here speaking to this church at Ephesus that has found itself in the midst of a place that is enamored with the worship of an idol, a place that is passionate about the worship of an idol. They are there in Ephesus, and they are living out the gospel the best they can, and Jesus is writing to them to remind them of what He has called them to do. And so this morning for us here, we have 3 lessons on church health from Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. 3 lessons, 3 points on church health from Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. First point is this: a healthy church practices discernment. A healthy church practices discernment. With all the pagan practice that surrounded them, and with what we know about Ephesus from the New Testament and from history, it's no wonder that the Ephesians had to become keen when it comes to the spiritual gift of discernment. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, verse 1, write, "The words of Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands." This is imagery, as I told you, that is being picked back up from chapter 1, where John turned and saw Jesus in His glory. He saw Him there walking among the 7 golden lampstands that represent the 7 churches. And he saw them there with these 7 stars in His right hand that represent the 7 churches. And he writes to them, he says, "I know your works." Isn't that a piercing thought from the get-go? "I know your works," Jesus says. "I know your works." Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Jesus knows what you do. Jesus knows what you don't do. Jesus knows how you're living your Christian life. It's an important thing to remember. "I know your works," and he begins with a positive note. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus is writing to them, commending them for not bearing with those who are evil, with not bearing with false apostles. And I think that there's a tendency among churches to think that having high standards of doctrinal and moral purity, having high standards of whom we will and will not hear the Word of God taught by, because we will not hear those. We should not hear those who refuse to actually teach God's Word. But I think we often pit Jesus against discernment, saying if Jesus is love, ought we not to just sort of be a little more loosey-goosey, a little more go with the flow? Well, here, Jesus is not rebuking the Ephesians for their discernment. In fact, He's commending them for their discernment, and He's commending them on a few levels. One, He's commending them because discerning Christians do not bear with evil. Discerning Christians do not bear with evil. Discerning Christians do not bear with those who call what is evil good and what is good evil. And this is one of those things I think we have to be so careful with as believers. We must be the sort of people who will not allow people to call that which is sin, not sin. We must be the kind of people who allow sin to be defined by God's Word and nothing else, not by the culture around us, not by what we happen to want to do that day, but we must let the Bible define sin for us. We cannot bear with evil. Furthermore, not only do discerning Christians not bear with evil, discerning Christians reject bad theology. Discerning Christians reject bad theology. It says, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Christians, discerning Christians, must reject bad theology, false theology. And I think we are seeing, there's this old saying that came from a book. This is this, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Never forget that. Ideas, thoughts have consequences, and theology has consequences. That which we believe has consequences. And I think we're starting to see so much of that bear out in American religious life. Here we find ourselves looking at churches that even used to be Southern Baptist, who are beginning to cave and equivocate on issues we cannot imagine churches caving and equivocating on. So, for example, we know, I've heard of First Baptist churches who have chosen to endorse homosexuality as a valid practice. That's the easiest thing for us to look at because it's pressing right now in the news and elsewhere. There are churches that used to be Southern Baptist churches, churches that are First Baptist churches who have equivocated on this. And we look at it and we say, how do you get there? How does something like that happen? How do you go from being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that believes and loves the Bible to a church that says you can have sex with whomever you want and God doesn't mind? How do you get that from Scripture? Well, theology has consequences. And so once you begin throwing doubt and casting doubt on the Word of God, once you start to say, well, the Bible seems to be true in places, but I'm not crazy about what it says here or here, then what you wind up with is an authority that's rooted in how you feel or what you think rather than in what God has revealed. And so years ago, many, many churches and many, many people began embracing a sort of theology that rejects the Bible as authoritative, that rejects the reality of the miracles of the Bible, that rejects any idea that God could actually be working and active and living in the world, and embraced a theology that was man-centered. And when you have a man-centered theology, guess who winds up at the center of your church? Man does. And so when people don't like what you think or don't like what you believe, you change it. Because people are the center of your theology. It's not so for us. Christ is the center of our theology. Christ is the center of our church. God's Word governs who we are. That's what the Scripture teaches so plainly here. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He goes on to talk about the fact that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. They hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This is a group we don't have a lot of definition on, and we'll look at it a little bit here today and a little bit further later in chapter 2, we'll learn a little more about the Nicolaitans. But suffice it to say that there are people in Ephesus who follow a teaching called apparently Nicolaitanism who are spreading false doctrine, and Jesus does not like what they're teaching. And here we see that the Ephesians reject false teachers. Therefore, if a discerning church, therefore, must reject false teacher. Theology very rarely happens in a vacuum. It almost always comes from someone. And I like to be clear, as clear on this as I can be, because what I don't want to do is start just calling out multiple names, because I don't think that's necessarily healthy. But I want to say this to my church, to the people whom God has called me to shepherd and love and lead. I want you to be so careful in whom you listen to their preaching. If people are not pointing you to the Word of God, they could be leading you astray. If people are constantly talking about the things of this world more than they're talking about Jesus Christ, they could be leading you astray. If you never hear anyone talk about sin, if you never hear anyone talk about the bad things in life and the way the gospel speaks to those, they're probably trying to sell you a bill of goods that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way that people are breaking the commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain worse than false preachers. Because what they are doing is padding their own pockets and propelling their own ministry forward with the veneer of Christianity over a false gospel that leads people to hell. Be careful what you consume. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to as a Christian. Final point under this main point is this: Christians do not fear discernment because the Bible is sufficient. We're not afraid to be discerning because the Bible is sufficient. And this is what I mean. I would rather you lop off a good preacher than listen to a bad preacher. I would rather you stop listening to a good... I would rather you be too discerning in some sense on the margins than I would you be not discerning enough. I would rather you get a little less good teaching than get too much bad teaching. And I can say that because I know if you'll read your Bible, God is at work in your life. The Bible is sufficient. Every Christian teacher, including myself, owes you proof from Scripture to demonstrate what they're teaching. I owe you week after week after week. I owe you the Bible. I owe you God's Word. You deserve, as a believer, to hear God's Word preached week in and week out. And if you find someone who's maybe saying good things, but is not actually teaching you the Scriptures, then I would encourage you to move on and find someone who does. Because what we have here is God's Word. Don't fear being discerning because the Bible is sufficient. You will get what you need so long as you're rooted in the Bible. A healthy church practices discernment. But the second point is this. I think this is the main point of what Jesus is driving at with the Ephesians. He goes from praising them to rebuking them, and it leads us to the second point that says this: a healthy church loves consistently. A healthy church practices discernment, but a healthy church also loves consistently. I've seen this happen over and over and over again with people who become passionate about being discerning. I've seen it happen over and over again with churches that are passionate about being discerning. What they wind up doing is becoming so discerning that they forget that they're commanded to love. They develop such a wartime mentality, much like I think is going on here at the church at Ephesus, where they are surrounded by paganism, they are surrounded by false teaching, and they feel like they need to bunker down and just focus on warding off the false teaching. Therefore, in their passion to maintain a morally pure and a doctrinally pure church, listen to me very carefully. In their effort to make sure that they maintain their nature as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, here in this situation, I think it's represented by the lampstand. In an effort to keep their lampstand where it is, in an effort to be faithful to Jesus Christ, they have become at risk to cease being a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in their passion for doctrinal and moral purity, they have forgotten to love in the process. And this is why we cannot pick and choose one or two things as a church. We're just going to focus on being faithful in this, and listen, somebody else can do the other stuff. We can't do that, because here Jesus is showing we must be well-balanced and rooted in His Lordship, and therefore letting the Lordship of Jesus play out in our church so that we can be doctrinally and morally pure and rich with love at the same time. A healthy church loves consistently. We must love our Lord. We must love our Lord. But I have this against you. Verse 4, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What Jesus is saying is that your lack of love is leading you to a place where you are no longer a church that genuinely reflects the gospel. Therefore, I will remove the lampstand. You will no longer be a faithful and healthy representative of the gospel in the world. We must love our Lord. Do the works you did at first. Jesus says, do the works you did at first. Let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus? Let me rephrase this. Ask yourself this question. Do you love Jesus more today than you did last year? Do you love Jesus more today than you did 10 years ago? Do you love Jesus more today than you did when you were saved? Have you ever loved Jesus more than you love Him now? Ask yourself those questions. Ask yourself those diagnostic questions, and make sure that you are not finding yourself slipping into an Ephesian pattern of losing the love you had at first. We must love our Lord, and we must have a passion for our Lord that grows and increases, not a passion for our Lord that wanes. Whitney and I are coming up on our 7th anniversary this year. 7 years married, and 7 years is kind of one of those anniversaries that in pop culture, for one reason or another, has become sort of infamous, right? Are you familiar with this? It's kind of 7-year itch theory or whatever else. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm just making sure. I had to check with the choir. I didn't say a lot out. And so I've heard about this, and you know, we are kind of cruising along. Everything seems to be going well, and everything's great in our marriage. But I said, well, I mean, who knows? Apparently, it's 7 years, something crazy happens, you know? And so we said, okay, what can we do in our lives to make sure that we are protecting ourselves against the enemy, that we're protecting ourselves against these patterns, that we're protecting ourselves against what the world kind of expects a marriage to look like? I mean, Satan will even use just even like the psychology of thinking, I'm sure there's a problem coming, and then he'll kind of manufacture one or something maybe, you know? So we decided this year, we went earlier this year on a marriage retreat where we kind of analyzed where we are as a married couple. And we try to make sure that we go regularly on what we call like a date night, where we go out together and spend time together and try to make sure that we're taking time to cultivate our marriage. And I say all that to say this, that we recognize that if we don't work on our marriages, eventually we may wind up with marital problems. Things can grow cold. People can begin to grow apart. You can lose the love you had at first. The most beautiful pictures of marriage I ever hear, though, are the people who say, I love my spouse more today than I did the day I married them. And, you know, on your wedding day, I mean, you feel like you're going to burst with love or whatever else. But you hear these wonderful testimonies, and you experience this even sometimes in your own marriage, as I have in mine, where you realize, I love my wife more now than I did when I married her. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Don't you see how readily this applies to your Christianity? That you've been joined into the body of Christ, do you love Jesus more now than you did when you first knew Him? Are you still riding the excitement of salvation? Or have you learned new things about Jesus and deeper things about Jesus as you've learned more about the cross? As you've gone deeper into the gospel, do you love Him more now than you did before? Do the works you did at first. We must love our Lord, but we must also love each other. I think Jesus is referring to both of these things. Do you love Jesus? But then also, the Ephesian church, perhaps their love for one another had grown cold. Jesus makes it plain in the Gospel of John, they will know you are Christians by the love you have for one another. They will know you are Christians by the love you have for one another. We rarely think about the fact that the love we have within the church for one another is what reflects the gospel to the world outside us. People wonder. Something that's always cracked me up. I'm just going to tell y'all. I've never met a fighting church that was a growing church. I've never met a griping church that was a growing church. I've never met a complaining church that was a growing church. I've encountered churches before, and they're always constantly griping about the pastor or griping about the people that go there, calling the people hypocrites, and they say, and it's not growing to boot. And I said, do you really think when you're acting like that outside these walls that people want to come with you to be a part of it? Absolutely not. There's no way in the world anyone ever wants to be a part of a church that's consistently infighting or that's consistently griping. We often wonder why the church is at such a place of weakness in the culture and society. I think one reason is because Christians have a tendency to devour one another instead of love one another. We must love consistently. Jesus doesn't say you're unloving people. Jesus doesn't say you've never loved. Jesus says you need to return to the love you had at first. Loving is not a one and done kind of situation. We don't check our love box off and say, okay, now it's time to move on to other things. No, loving is a pattern in the life of the Christian, marked after the pattern of our Lord Himself. And there are dangers when we don't love. And I think this is so important. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There is a very real danger in churches that Jesus will kill the church. That Jesus will remove His presence from the church. That Jesus will make a church cease to be a church. I think it's what's being talked about here. Now, what I don't think happens is that Jesus just comes and nails a closed sign to the door, right? That was kind of funny. I'm going to get y'all trained. It's not like Jesus just comes and nails a closed sign to the door. It's not like all of a sudden one day you're here and the next day everybody's gone. Where did church go? Jesus zapped it. That's not what happens. Much like other things that happen in Scripture, what you wind up seeing is a process by which the very things that Jesus is critiquing here eventually kill the church. And I think that's what Jesus means is that I remove my sustaining power here because you have become so disobedient. And here you have the Ephesians who probably in their own minds see themselves as being as faithful as they can. But Jesus says there's more to the equation than mere discernment. We must also be a church that loves. And so the irony is that in attempting to stay pure, they are abandoning the gospel. I want us to recognize this. What I think churches think often is when things have gone poorly in a church, when it doesn't seem as if God is moving in tremendous ways, when it doesn't seem as if there's a lot of fruit in the ministry of the church over periods of time, I think what the church thinks is we just need to change some things and we just need to do and do and do and do. But nowhere in Scripture is the response to disobedience to start doing. Always in Scripture, the response to disobedience is repentance and clinging to God and clinging to our Savior and then returning to good works. You see what Jesus is saying to them? Repent of the fact that you have not been loving as you should and then do the works that you did at first. There are dangers if we don't do that. Church, if you ever find yourself as a believer or as a church at a place where you feel like you've not been faithful as you should be, that's not the place to just start immediately trying to fix things. That's the place where we get on our knees before God and cry out to Him and say, "Oh Lord, we are sorry for our disobedience. We are sorry for not doing what we should have been doing. Forgive us, Lord, for not living up to the high and holy standards of the gospel." Last point is this. A healthy church is shaped by Jesus rather than the culture. A healthy church is shaped by Jesus rather than the culture. Jesus Christ is the center of the church, as we talked about last week. And this was especially important for the Ephesians to remember, because in the midst of the prevailing culture, if their only goal becomes not being like the world around them, then they have failed. And the same thing is true of us. As we come into a cultural milieu that is such different than the one we've been accustomed to having and living in, then if our only goal is not being like them, then we will have failed miserable. Because our goal is not merely to not be like the world. Our goal is to be like Jesus, and thereby we are changed in a way that we're no longer like the world. Does that make sense? And so I think what the Ephesians are trying to do is say, at least we're not Ephesus. It doesn't matter that we're not loving like Jesus loves, but at least we're not over there at that big fancy temple worshiping a false goddess. This is why the loss of love for the Ephesians was so treacherous. It was a repudiation of Christ, even as they persevered in other ways. Jesus commends them again, though, that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. This is a rejection of views that mix Christ and culture. We learn later in a letter that the Nicolaitans seem to be advancing a viewpoint that advocated idolatry and sexual immorality, things that were prevalent in the ancient Greco-Roman world, things that were prevalent in even religious practices in Asia Minor, where Ephesus was located. This is a rejection of the practice of syncretism, which is blending two religious viewpoints together. And it seemed as if what the Nicolaitans were trying to do was syncretize, was combine the prevailing ethical norms of Ephesus and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you wind up with when you try to do that is heresy. We must reject views that say "and Jesus" or "Jesus and." We must reject views that mix Christ and culture. But we must be shaped by Jesus Christ rather than the culture also. And finally, because Jesus Christ offers a better hope. The Temple of Artemis, you might not know this, I didn't necessarily know this, but the Temple of Artemis had as one of its symbols the date palm tree, a fruit tree. In fact, some people think that one of the early statues of Artemis of Ephesus was carved from a date palm tree. The ancient mythologies say that she and her brother were born under a date palm tree. And there are symbols and images carved into that Artemis of Ephesus that was there in that temple that could easily be clusters of dates. Scholars disagree on this, but there's no doubt that there was a strong connection between the date palm tree and Artemis of Ephesus. But notice what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In other words, the message of Artemis is come here regularly and eat fruit that can satisfy temporarily. But the message of Jesus is come to Him and conquer and reject the testimony of the world around you. Reject the promises of the goddess and embrace the promise of Christ, and you receive then a promise that lasts forever. You can eat from the tree of life. Jesus promises us something that the culture around us, even the gods we make up, cannot provide. Think about this for just a moment, what Jesus is saying. He's saying, sure, you ought to reject the testimony of the Ephesians, but not in favor of doing your own thing, but in favor of me, of reflecting me, of having me, of eating from the tree of life and living forever. This is a passion that must drive the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, as we live in a culture that is growing more and more hostile, should I say, perhaps, certainly less prone to believing our message. As we enter into a culture like that, let us remember and let us hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Let us remember that promise that the one who conquers will inherit eternal life. And sure, those Ephesians could muster praise to Artemis for even 2 hours. Imagine if we just kept here at church for 2 hours, and imagine if we were singing the same chorus over and over again the whole time. There'd be a lot of y'all left by the end of that 2 hours. Sure, those Ephesians could muster praise to Artemis for 2 hours. However, even as the praise of Artemis has faded, there's nobody worshiping Artemis of Ephesus any longer. The temple is no longer there. But for millennia past and millennia to come, for eons stretching back into eternity past, and for eons stretching out into eternity future, the praises of heaven ring out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." We are promised a better song. We are promised a better hope. We are promised a better life in Christ. Reject what culture offers us. Reject what the world offers us. And embrace eternal life that will last forever. I want to offer an invitation this morning. The invitation is this, that if you have business to do with the Lord, I'd love to invite you to come here and pray. Or if you need counseling, I'd love for you to come here and talk with me. In fact, if you're a believer and you say to me, "Pastor, I've just not been living with love as I should as a believer." Or you might even say, "I've not been living in discernment as I should as a believer. I just need time to pray." This altar is open to you. Second of all, you may be an unbeliever. You may have never trusted Jesus for the first time. I invite you even now to come forward and trust Jesus for the first time.